Well, for several weeks now, we have been looking in our afternoon service at the benefits that come to us as God's people in this life through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Things that we are able to enjoy now as God's people. And all these things, of course, have a great future to them as they only grow and become better as we go into eternity in the days to come. They are summarized for us in question 32 of the Catechism, and it is printed on your outline as well as in the booklets on the table. But let's confess question 32 together as God's people. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life?
They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them.
In the past 3 weeks or so, we may have missed a week, I'm not sure, but I have preached sermons on each of the primary benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus. You see that there are three that are mentioned there: justification, adoption, and sanctification. Those are the primary benefits that we have now in this life. So let's review these also by confessing them together as our catechism teaches about them. Question 33, what is justification?
Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.
Question 34, what is adoption?
Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God.
35. What is sanctification?
Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness.
So those three, justification, adoption, and sanctification, are the primary benefits that we have in Christ in this life. And I continue to encourage you to work at memorizing the catechism, because this will help you so much. There was a group that went out and asked Christians some very basic questions like, what is justification? And things like that. And I was at a Christian conference of people that were keeners, you know, that had gone to this conference to spend a whole week there. And many of them couldn't answer some of those basic questions. What are the Ten Commandments? What are some of the Ten Commandments? And they had no idea. And with justification, they said things like, that's when God likes you, or all kinds of just very vague things that when we try to do good or something like that for justification, all sorts of answers that were just completely inadequate. We need to know what we believe, and this is one of the things that will help us. And when you're talking to people and you're explaining things to them, you'll have at your command some of the truths, the precious truths that God has given us. And also, as you go through trials and difficulties in your life, you'll be able to recall the summary teachings of our faith and to bring those things to mind when you need them the most. So today, we are coming on to look at the secondary benefits that we have in this life. And there are five of these. They're listed for us in question 36. And this is the question, actually, we're just beginning it today. You see that I've called it 36A. So let's confess these together. Question 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification?
The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end.
Now, I had the option, as we do come into this question, of doing all of these in one sermon or at looking at them individually. And I have decided that it would be good to look at them individually. So we're going to take them up one at a time. So we'll be on this question for several weeks. They're secondary benefits, but they're also very important benefits and very valuable to us. So we'll begin today with the assurance of God's love. And this, of course, simply refers to the fact that when we're effectually called, that we come to be sure of God's love. He makes his love sure to us. How can we come to any other conclusion when we have seen what he did to save us from our sins, but that God's love is toward us? But even though it is something that every Christian knows, it's also something that can become even more sure to us as we go on in the Christian life, that we can see greater depth and height and breadth of God's love as we continue on as people. We can have a deeper and fuller assurance of his love that will help us tremendously as we live our Christian life. It's our privilege, in fact, to increase in our understanding of God's love as long as we live, and even, I include, in eternity. We will never fully know and comprehend the great love of God, but through all eternity, we will be able to increase in our knowledge and understanding. When we say that we will know things perfectly in heaven, it doesn't mean that we'll know things exhaustively. In other words, the knowledge that we will have will not be erroneous, but it will also be ready for greater and greater fullness and expansion as we see the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God. So even today as we study this topic, let's make it our goal to gain a greater assurance and understanding of the love of God than we have ever had before. For our scripture reading on this, I've selected 1 John 3:24 through 4:19. So please give me your attention as I read this to you from God's word, beginning in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. This is the word of God. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. May the Lord bless to us the hearing and reading of his holy word. you can see that this passage has a lot to say about God's love. As those who are wishing to grow in our understanding and assurance of God's love, this is a very useful passage to that end. We'll look at the following headings today as we consider this topic. First, that God's love is something that you want to be sure about. Secondly, we will look at how you can have proper assurance of His love. And thirdly, we will look at the benefits of having this assurance. So first, God's love is something that you want to be sure about. You know, there are certain things that you just absolutely want to be sure about. If you're jumping out of a plane, then you want to be sure of the parachute. You want to be sure that the parachute was packed right, that it is indeed a parachute, and all of those things. I heard a story recently about the military where they had a division that was packing parachutes, and they were being careless in packing these parachutes. And so the commander in charge of the packing division he told him that he was going to randomly take out two of the men that were in that packing parachutes area and have them test the parachutes. And after this, they didn't have hardly any more parachutes that were not packed properly. Something that you definitely want to be sure about. To illustrate again, something that I preached on not long ago, when you're looking for a spouse, you want to be as careful as you can to find an appropriate person to marry. You'll be spending the rest of your life with them, sharing finances, raising children, sharing your whole life together as joint heirs of Jesus Christ. It's very, very important then. A careless decision can be devastating to your whole life and have terrible consequences. But it is infinitely more important to be sure that you are in the love of God, that you are loved by Him, to be sure of His love. The Bible is very clear that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and that the Lord hates all workers of iniquity. When God first created us, He made us upright, but He also tested us to see if we would remain allegiant to Him as our God. We have seen how He arranged a simple test by forbidding our first parents to eat from the one of the trees of the garden, and by opening the way for a rebellious fallen angel to enter the garden, who would then tempt them, who would advise them that it would be better for them to reject God as their God and to do what they thought best instead of what God said. They listened and they rebelled. And the result was that they, together with all of their offspring, became workers of iniquity, such as God hates. They were cast out of God's presence and they were cut off forever from God except for His mercy. As we saw last week in the morning sermon, as those who have joined in Satan's rebellion, they were sentenced to Satan's punishment in the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10 describes it as a place where they will be tormented night and day, forever and ever, where Satan will be cast. Revelation 20:14 through 15 says that all of those who are not redeemed by Jesus Christ will be cast into that same place. They join Satan in rebellion against God, therefore they are cast off with Satan. But as we have seen in previous sermons, God determined that He would not leave us all to perish under His wrath. He loved the world, and He determined that He would save the world, and He sent His Son Jesus Christ so that the world might not perish, so that the people that He had chosen from before the foundation of the world might be called out to serve Him. All who are redeemed by Jesus Christ, then, are delivered from bondage to sin and rebellion, and they come to Him for complete forgiveness and deliverance. And as we have seen, they are immediately justified, adopted, and sanctified. Sanctification begins in them. It has a great work of beginning, and then it continues progressively in them as they go on. They are then the objects of God's incredible saving love. Everything is completely changed as they are fully accepted through Christ as righteous in God's eyes, fully pardoned for all their sins and heirs of eternal life. As such, they are destined to be brought into God's glorious house with Jesus their Redeemer to live forever as co-heirs with Him, to live in the love of the Father for all eternity as His adopted children. If there is anything you want to be sure of, it is that you are in that saving love that is described there, that you are one who is a child of God and who is an heir to eternal life. It has to do with your eternal destiny, whether or not you are loved by Him. Yet there are many who live without any substantial assurance of God's love. They can be found in different categories. There are those who say, I can't be bothered with such things. I will live my life and I will find out at the end what it is all about, if there is anything to this or not. They sometimes complain about all the different religions and use that as an excuse to say that, how can I know if people are so confused and have so many ideas about these things? Such people have no fear of God. They're not thinking about the reality that we're talking about the eternal God who made us, and that we need to be sure of our relationship with Him. We don't just write it off and say, oh, well, people are confused about it, I'm not going to bother. They really don't want to think about God. So they avoid Him and they make excuses rather than finding out the most important thing that you need to find out. It's a very, very foolish thing to be unconcerned about how you stand with the living God. Then there are those who simply assume that God does love them. Some of them will quote scripture that God is love, and then they'll assume that if God is love, then that means that He must surely love them too. They latch on to this assumption without considering the fact that God does not love everything and everyone. Does God love Satan? Of course not. Does God love oppressors and murderers and blasphemers and liars who never are brought to repentance? They will have their part in the lake of fire. Of course not. It has been pointed out how foolish it would be in the time of Noah and the great flood to put a bumper sticker on the ark that says, "Smile, God loves you," when the door of the ark was closed and when people were perishing in the flood. They were not loved of God. They were under God's wrath and curse. They were being brought into His judgment and perishing in the flood. He would not be a good God if He loved wickedness, if He loved devils and demons. How many of you have been to funerals of those who did not know the Redeemer, but who were declared to surely be in heaven? I bet most of you have been to such funerals. I know I have. Yet Jesus tells us that only a few find their way to glory, and that it is only those who repent of their sins and trust in Him that do not perish. It's very foolish to assume that you're abiding in the love of God, that you are loved by Him, when so many sinners are cast into the lake of fire. And then there is a third category. There are those who admit that they do not know if God loves them or not, and who assume that they cannot know. The Muslim religion teaches that, for it has no Redeemer. So its devotees are left to guess about how they stand with God, and they can never really know how they stand. They do not know if they will be accepted or rejected by Him unless in certain occasions they do certain works that will assure that to them. But even those works may not be done adequately. They live their lives in fear and uncertainty. And with Roman Catholicism, there is a similar error with the false unbiblical doctrine of purgatory, so that your average person is not acceptable to God and must spend years in purgatory to pay for their sins. Of course, many of Rome's devotees in Canada do not admit this uncertainty that Rome actually teaches, but they have bought into the popular notion that God is love, so they are loved regardless of whether they know the Redeemer or not, or simply have some indifference about the whole thing as those who do not fear God. But I tell you, if there is a way to be sure of God's love, and there is a way to be sure, then you want to make sure that you are loved by Him. You want to have the assurance of His love. Don't let yourself be indifferent to this, because God has revealed to us how we can know that we are loved by Him. We can have the assurance of God's love. You don't need to be unsure about this matter. So how can you obtain the assurance of God's love? Well, God's great love for his people in general is clearly seen in his sending Christ to save them. John tells us plainly in verse 9 that this is how his love is manifested. Now, manifested means how it's revealed, how it is shown, how it is made known or displayed. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Nowhere is God's love seen as it is seen in this great act. This is where it is manifested. He sent his only Son in order that we might live through him. We were dead in our sin. We were headed for the lake of fire with Satan and all who are his. That was our destiny. We were justly and officially rejected and condemned by God as a righteous judge. And yet, even though we were wretched, the love of God was manifested in sending his Son to redeem us even while we were yet sinners. Because we were such great sinners, it was necessary for him to take such measures. In verse 10, John makes it clear that it is he who initiated this love. We ourselves did nothing to pay for our sins. We had done nothing but reject God and to continue in that rejection. But God initiated. There was not a shred of love in us for God. It was all his initiative toward us. It says again, this is verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, do you remember what propitiation is? I've mentioned it to you several times in these studies. It's a big word, but it's important to understand because it teaches us something very important. It is appeasement. It is the turning away of anger and wrath by settling the account of the one with the one who judges us. God sent Jesus to be the one that would be punished for our sins. The sins of all of those that God loved before the foundation of the world were laid on Jesus Christ, and he bore them to the cross. We owed to God eternity in hell for our sins, but he took the penalty upon himself. He sent Jesus to make satisfaction of that debt for us, to take all the punishment so that we could be completely forgiven. If God did this, if God made this tremendous sacrifice for his people, then there could be no question of his great love for them. We are the offenders. We are the rejectors. We are the ones who did the wrong, who refused God as our God. And yet, he has sent his only Son to bear punishment for us. The Son, who is also God, came and willingly did this for our sake. We think it a great thing if one person were to step in place of his friend to take his friend's punishment. We saw that in an interesting video that we watched on about Cinderella, where Cinderella was being punished, one of the servants was being punished, and she stepped in place of the servant in order to bear the punishment. The servant was a friend of hers, and what a great thing that she did to step in his place. But you see, the love that God shows is even greater because he did this when we were enemies and when we had rejected him and when we had despised him. He sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. What great love this is. But it is one thing to know that he loves his people, but it is quite another thing to know that you are one of the people that he loves. You see, that's two different things. You can look at this and say, oh, yes, God has great love for his people, and he does these things and he redeems them. But am I one of his people? Am I one of the people that he loves in this way? It is something to be sure about. In our text, John describes those who are loved by God as those who abide in his love. They are abiding in his love or dwelling in his love. For example, at the end of verse 16, he says, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. To abide in something is to constantly live in it. See, you live in the place where you abide. You abide in a house. You dwell in a house. That's where you are. It's a very beautiful description of the Christian life. It's a life in which you are living in the realm of divine love, where love is your habitation. It is the place where you are. It's to dwell constantly in the atmosphere of love, in the house of God, where you are constantly loved and where you constantly love. We are surrounded by love in this house, and we exercise love in this house. And it is God's great love for us in Christ that sets the tone and the pace of this great love. In our text, John describes two ways then that you can be sure that you are among those who abide in the love of God, in God and in His love. First, we can know that we abide in His love if we love one another. That's a mark. John lays this out for us in verses 7 and 8. He starts out by encouraging us to love one another. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love." This is God's house we've been brought into. We're His children. We're to live the way He lives. We're to have that love. He then explains that our love for each other is the very thing that distinguishes us as God's people from those who are not God's people. So much so that, to use John's words at the end of verse 7, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So he's actually saying that no one really loves unless they have been born again of God. There's something that's artificial and superficial about their love. Only those who have truly been born again can actually love. This love is so much a part of God's house as well that anyone who does not have this love, see, everyone that has this love has been born again, but anyone that does not have this love is not a part of God's house. Verse 8 could not be more clear. It says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Whatever you may say about your relationship with God, if you do not love His people, you don't know Him. That's just plainly stated. If there's not a change in your life, if love has not come to be a part of who you are, then you still need to get to know God in a saving way. In verse 12, John repeats it again, that if we love one another, it is a sure indication that He abides in us and that we are in Him. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Holy Spirit, of His Spirit. Now, Paul stresses this as well in 1 Corinthians 13, that the true evidence that God's Spirit is in us is not the gifts that we have, but it's the love that we have for one another. He says you can have all kinds of gifts and not have love, and it's nothing. If we're truly in Him, the Spirit is in us, it's going to be seen in this love. When we love, it shows that we are living in the realm of God's great love, and then it gives us assurance of His love. But there is also another mark that we abide in God's love that is actually foundational to the first mark of loving one another. Second, we know that we abide in His love, this is the second mark, when we believe the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. We've already looked at verses 9 and 10, which shows us the great love that God has for His people that is manifested in sending Jesus, His only Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. We have seen that this is the ultimate expression of love, that the Creator should die for a wretched creature like us, and that He should bear punishment in His own Son. But we may know that we abide in this great love. We may have assurance of God's love for us when we believe that God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. When we believe that God has done this. When we believe in a way that we have trusted in what He has done. Look at verse 13 through 16. "By this we know that we abide in Him in He and us because He has given us the Holy Spirit of His Holy Spirit. We've already read that, but it goes with the second part as well. And we have seen, okay, the Spirit has shown us the truth. We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. God's Spirit, you see, has shown us that we are sinners that are so wretched that we need much more than the bulls of than the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and things on the Jewish altars to take away our sins. We see and testify that God has sent His Son to be our Savior, to be the propitiation of our sins. Instead of resisting this truth and being offended by it, we have been brought to confess it. We see it clearly if we are living in this realm of the love of God. And in verse 15, John tells us that anyone who does this truly does abide in God and in God in him. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We confess that Jesus Christ, who came in human flesh, truly is the Son of God who is sent from heaven to redeem us. And when we know and believe that God loves us, we have the assurance of His love, as verse 16 says. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So you see, we believe the love that that God has for us when we are actually in that love. Not in a superficial way, but by believing that God sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, that God sent His only Son. If we have deviations from that, if we think that He didn't really come in the flesh, we're not clued in. We don't realize that He needed to be in our flesh in order to die for our sins, to represent us. We think that there's some other way of salvation. Or if we think that He came in the flesh, but He's not the Son of God, we don't really get it. We don't realize what measures had to be taken. The love of God that was shown, that even His only Son was sent to be our Redeemer, and that nothing else would do. So to put all this together, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, then you come into God and into His great love to dwell there forever. It is a place where you're loved by God, by that great saving love in Christ, and then enabled to love Him and to love His people. You are brought from sin and death into the arena of divine love in God's house. And if you believe in what God has done in Christ, and if you love your neighbor, then you can have assurance that you are in this arena of God's love. You can have what the Catechism calls assurance of His love because you are both receiving that love and you're sharing that love. Now, what a great thing it is to have this assurance of God's love. How does it affect us? It's an assurance that you should all want to grow stronger and stronger in every day. Let me show you some of the excellent fruits of this assurance of God's love. First, assurance of God's love gives you a tremendous admiration for God. In the cross, you see that incredible love that God had, that He sent His only Son to be our Redeemer. Just as a woman who is greatly loved by her husband has an admiration for her husband and for His great love, so you, seeing how you have been loved by God, have a great admiration and delight in His love toward you. It fills you with a responsive admiration for Him in the same way that that woman has an admiration for her husband. Second, it brings tremendous comfort to be assured of God's love. To be unsure of His acceptance of you, to be unsure of what is going to become of you, is a terrifying thing. Speaking to our Muslim neighbor a while back, and she expressed the uncertainty that she has of whether or not that she will be accepted of God. The more you learn about God, the more you face who God really is, of His majesty, of His justice and holiness, of His wrath even, and His power, then the more you would desire to know that you are accepted of Him. The more terrifying it is to be confronted with uncertainty about this matter. But you see, as John says in verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. When we know that we know Him and that we abide in His love, then it brings great joy to us, great comfort. Third, and related to this, assurance of God's love gives you tremendous trust. When you're sure of God's love, it makes that wonderful question in Romans 8 all the more wonderful, the question that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? When you see, when you know that God loves you, then you know that He has, like we saw in Psalm 139 recently, He's in front of us, He's hedged us in behind and in front, protecting us all the time, and we're fully trusting Him. No evil is going to come upon us because our God loves us. And we have that assurance, and we can face dangers. We can face sickness. We can face all sorts of difficulties because we know that God loves us and that nothing can separate us from His love, that He will never take His eyes off of us. They are constantly upon us, and He will never leave us or forsake us. Fourth, assurance of God's love gives you tremendous hope. If God has such great love for you, then He will perfect all that concerns you. He will indeed bring you into His house, where you will be fully enveloped by His love forever. As John says in verse 17, now we can have boldness in the day of judgment, because we know that it will be a day, you see, of great blessing for us when we see Him. We will not be condemned in that day, as others are, but we will be brought to the fullness of the life that God has for us in eternity as those who have been justified and adopted. Fifth, the assurance of God's love enables you to love one another. We have seen how John explained that this was a mark of those who truly are in the love of God, that we truly are abiding in His love. But as we grow in the assurance of God's love, then we will be enabled to love one another even more than we love one another now. When you play sports and you see someone who is a pro and you admire the things that they do and you watch the things that they do and you go and imitate those things, as we behold the love of God and we come to a fuller sense and grasp of it, then we begin to know how to love other people. Not very good at it now, but as we follow on with our Master, He will work with us and we will become better and better. We saw that with sanctification just last week. God is at work in us. He's a good, a wise master, and He knows how to lead His disciples into the fullness of this life. Sixth, when you're assured of God's love, it stirs you up to testify of His love. You want to make it known to others so that they will admire it too. If you see something beautiful, you tell them, hey, come look at this. Come look at this. Look at what I found. Look at what I see. You see a neat video or something, you call other people to come and look at it. You know, you want people to enjoy it with you. When you see this beautiful love is a love that sent a Savior to redeem His people, you want to tell people of this great love. You want to say, come and share with us in this great love. You cannot but speak of the things that you have seen and heard, of what God has done for His people. You say, look at the mercy that He has had upon His people, as Psalm 117 speaks of. Seventh, when you are assured of God's love, it enables you to be very patient with others. God loved you when you were an enemy. And God continues to love you when you falter and when you don't do what He's called you to do. He continues to love you. And this gives you tremendous encouragement then, or patience with other people when they don't do all that you want them to do, when they don't measure up, when they're even enemies. God loved you when you were an enemy. So you love them as enemies. You see, it makes a big difference in your life. Eighth, when you're assured of God's love, it enables you freely to confess your sins. You see that His love is rooted in Jesus Christ, whom He sent to atone for your sins. So rather than being ridiculous and trying to hide your sins from God, that's completely ridiculous. You can't hide from God. But we do that because we're insecure and we're unsure. So you look for your sins instead. And you bring them up to God and you say, Lord, search me and show me the wicked way that is in me. And you then come to Him freely because you know that He is there as a loving Heavenly Father. You're sure of His love. So you're not trying to run and hide and climb under rocks and pretend and justify and blame shift and all of those things. As we saw this morning, you lament and mourn and weep because about your sins, because you see that there is forgiveness with God. There's so many wonderful benefits to being assured of God's love, but I guess we have to stop at some point listing all of these benefits. So I'm going to conclude with one more. Ninth, that the more you are assured of God's love for you, the more you are enabled to love Him. And that's one of the most important things of all. Our love for Him is a response of love. We love Him because He first loved us. Our relationship with Him is one that grows and grows and grows, as I told you at the beginning of this message, right on into eternity. For all eternity, we will see more and more of His love, and we will love Him more and more. And we will love each other more and more. What a precious thing it is to have the assurance of God's love. Ask Him to give you a greater and greater sense of His love and a greater sense of the assurance of His love as it is manifested in Jesus Christ. You don't want to have that superficial love that just assumes something about God. You want to have it in the place where God has revealed it, in Jesus, His only Son. And when you have that love, it will set off this chain reaction that your sense of His love will increase your love. And when your love increases, that will give you a greater assurance of His love. And when that increases, your love will grow more and more. And on and on and on it goes. This is the desire that we have as God's people. Please stand and let's give thanks and call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the great love that You have manifested through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to redeem sinners like us. We thank You, O Lord, that Your love is seen in delivering Him up to be a propitiation for the sins of His people. We pray, O Lord, that this love would captivate our hearts and that we would trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that we would come into this love and that we would enter into the realm of the beautiful love that we can behold in our Savior Jesus Christ. It cannot be beheld anywhere else like it can be beheld in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would also live in this love, that we would be filled with this love, that we would love one another, that we would love You, Father, because You have loved us. Father, please work in us powerfully by Your Spirit. We desire to see this fruit of love and assurance of love to grow and grow and grow in our life. We thank You for the hope that we have that in Christ Jesus it will. And Father, I pray that if anyone is not in this love, that they would come into this love, that they would come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that is in Him toward all who repent and who are His people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing of the Lord. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Amen.